and it's a done deal. He's a free man. The moment I die in his place, right? See, that's what happened with Jesus Christ. He didn't die potentially or hypothetically. He died actually in someone's place so that when he died, that person's debt was paid, period. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ in the place of a sinner accomplished their salvation. It's a done deal. Now, what happens next is that what Christ accomplished in their place has to be actualized in their experience. And because the salvation was totally accomplished, God therefore is free on that person's behalf to do that. Does it make sense what I'm saying to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So let me take you back to an exercise I went through, I think, with some of you before. But take your Bibles and look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Do you remember I quoted earlier this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the gospel and how it's foolishness to unbelievers, and the wisdom of God that's reflected in the gospel was not understood by any of the rulers, which none of the rulers of this world has understood. But remember, then he adds, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What that clearly means is that when the gospel is understood, it is compelling. One will believe it. Follow? It's that kind of dynamic, that kind of power. When it's understood, it will be believed. Now keep that in mind. We come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Now, it reads like this. I'll just put it up on the board so you can follow along. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Pretty straightforward, right? Now, I want you to see that the term whoever believes, right there where that red circle is, that's one word in Greek. We see this in English. If you had a King James, it would say, whosoever, or whoever. We're thinking, everybody, right? But really, this is a singular participle. It's not plural. Literally, it would be translated, the one believing, the person believing, he or she who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now, I know in our culture, we've had some confusion over the last number of years over what is. But what kind of verb is? What's the tense of it? Present tense, right? Okay. Well, that's the way it appears in English. And it's a good translation in present tense if you understand why it's translated that way, because in the Greek text, it's not in present tense, it's in perfect tense. Perfect tense. Now let me explain perfect tense. We don't have it in English. Let's take a timeline. We'll take where there is a line directly down the page, and on the left will be past, and the right is future, and present is represented by that line. Perfect tense, if you diagram, it's like this. The circle on the left is completed action at a point in time in the past. And the arrow stretching across demonstrates the continuing result of that completed past action. Got it? The action is complete. It's a done deal. But the result of that action continues through the present. Right? Okay, that's the way we have it. past completed action with continuing results. Now let's come back to our passage, and we'll say that the perfect tense then can be translated in two ways. One, to emphasize the completed past action, or it can be translated to emphasize the present continuing results of that past action. And that's what they've done here, the translators in this passage, to say those believing that Jesus is the Christ not only have been begotten of God, but they are begotten of God. You see? You can do both. Now let me give an example. Let's take a passage like Ephesians 2:5. You remember the little parenthesis in there where it says, "For by grace you have been saved"? Well, let's look at the King James. King James says, "For by grace ye are saved." Got to get that "ye" in there. That's King Jimmy English. "For by grace ye are saved." Now, what's the verb, "are"? What tense is that? Present tense, right? Okay. Now, let's take the New American Standard. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." What's that tense? Well, it's past tense English, right? Now, I want you to understand that both of them are correct, because the King James is translated to emphasize the continuing present results from the completed past action, while the New American Standard is translated to emphasize the completed past action. But they both are correct. Now, the significance of all of this, therefore, we come back to 1 John 5:1, is this: that the verb that goes with the subject there, those believing, the one who believes is, the syntactical significance is this: that the begetting precedes the believing. In other words, those who are believing have been begotten of God. This deals with the question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? And basically, dead people can't believe anything. They've got to be made alive first, right? Now, how is God free to do that? Because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because when he died in someone's place, he accomplished their salvation in total. Therefore, it just has to be actualized in that person's experience. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, is free now, because the barrier between that person and God has been removed, is free to regenerate that person. Now, when that person's regenerated, what happens? They're made alive spiritually. Their understanding is open, the gospel makes sense, and what's the evidence of their salvation? They believe in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a couple examples. Look back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul ties the whole of it together. 2 Thess 2 verse 13 says this: "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." But then notice, "through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." That's what we just described from 1 John 5:1. The Holy Spirit regenerating the individual, therefore they believe. But here's our part in this. It says, "it was for this," literally it says, "into which," that is, "into which salvation, he called you," remember the called of God, "he called you," how? "Through our gospel." So our responsibility, frankly, is that we need to be witnessing to everybody. To us, everybody's a candidate for the gospel. I remember in a Bible class I was in with J. Vernon McGee back in the late 60s in Southern California, a lady wrote him a note, said, "You don't believe all this election stuff, do you?" He said, "Of course, the Bible teaches it, but that's not your real question." He said, "What you're really after is something like this. If God had put a yellow stripe up the back of the elect, we'd be going around pulling up shirt tails and preach to those with the yellow stripe and letting the rest go." And God said he didn't do that, so to us, everybody's a candidate. You see, the gospel is not just words. The gospel is a specific message of God's word. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1, that the word of God is the sperma of regeneration. We're born not of corruptible seed, sperma, but of incorruptible, that is, of the word of God. So that the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to regenerate individuals and give them life. So how do they get it? We are the ones who are the messengers. See, people sometimes put this straw man up and say, well, if that's the way it is, you know, they're all going to be saved. We don't need to tell anybody. Look, God has not only ordained the ends of things, but also the means to the end. And the means of bringing his elect to salvation is that you and I are going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Salvation is his business. He's the one that saves people, not us. But he gives us the joyous privilege of entering into that experience by explaining to people the gospel. Isn't that neat? What a deal. I remember when I was on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, they used to say, what's a successful witnessing experience? The definition was this. It's appropriate. Success in witnessing is simply sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I can't argue someone in the kingdom. Their salvation does depend on how slick I can make the presentation. Now, you ought to be clear about the gospel, but I take solace in the fact that God can hit a home run with a crooked stick anytime he wants. And there's been a lot of crooked sticks used and people saved in spite of it. But nonetheless, we're to share the gospel, and we all should be evangelists in a practical sense. Not all of us are evangelists, but we ought to do the work of an evangelist, and that means we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel. Why? Because it's through our message that God's going to call people to himself. Well, let's look at Acts 16. Here's without any of the theological terms used. Here we see the practical experience of Paul when he goes to Philippi. He's going to plant a church there. There's religious people there. In fact, remember, he goes to the synagogue generally because he finds people there who believe in the Creator God of heaven and earth. They believe the Old Testament Scripture to be the Word of God, and so he can demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ of God, the promised Messiah, based on the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's where he goes. So in this case, it says he went to a riverside on the Sabbath day, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down, began speaking to the women who had assembled. Well, that's just not just having conversation of, well, what do you all do? And is the weather nice here? And, you know, I sure like the architecture in this city. You know, I just arrived in town. That's not the conversation. What's implied is Paul began immediately talking about Jesus Christ and the good news about him, because it says a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. That does not mean that she's saved, by the way. That same phrase is used of Cornelius in Acts 10, who was dead as a doornail. It means that she has embraced the religion of Israel as her religion of choice. And she was listening, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart. For what purpose? To respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's kind of functional language of what we just read in 1 John 5:1. And that is that when Paul was preaching the gospel, God had determined to call her to himself. The Holy Spirit regenerated her, and the result of that was that she believed the gospel. Now, understand this too. When I say that the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, makes them alive, and the result of that is that they believe, I am not saying by that that the Holy Spirit regenerates someone here and there is a span of time that lapses and then they believe. I'm not even talking about 5 seconds. it all happens at the same moment. I'm only talking about logical sequence. A person has to be made alive so as to believe. It all happens at the same moment. An elect person, who we don't know who they are, but an elect person may hear the gospel a bazillion times in their life. Their response is just like anybody else that's dead spiritually. They don't get it, they don't believe it, they reject it. It is at the moment that God has determined to call them out of darkness into light that He effectively calls them to Himself. It may be the first hearing of the gospel. It may be the 100th. It may be the 10,000th time. It may be when they're a child. It may be when they're on their deathbed. God determines that. But there's no lapse in time when the Holy Spirit regenerates the person in whose place Christ died. They believe. Just like that. Well, let's see. Let's talk about some terms of salvation. Here's one I want to bring to you called the Covenant of Grace. It's also called the Everlasting Covenant because the Covenant of Grace, as a part of covenant theology, I'm not talking about here. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's referred to as the Everlasting Covenant. But it's not a covenant between God and man. It's an agreement. Remember, a covenant means agreement. It's an agreement between the three members of the Godhead. And here's the way we formulate. It's not state like this. It's when we put all these things together, we come to an understanding of this agreement. It's an agreement made in eternity past, that is, before creation was ever unfolded, among the members of the Godhead, whereby God the Father agreed to purpose, plan, and provide for the salvation of an innumerable elect company. And God the Son agreed to procure and secure the salvation of that elect company alone. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the merits of the Son's redemptive work to the same elect company and to none other, all of which was designed for the eternal praise and glorification of the triune God. That's what we call the covenant of grace. When you go, for example, to the book of Ephesians, Paul is describing how God put the church together. He says in 1:4, the Father chose those individuals that would comprise the church. Then he says the Son redeemed those same individuals chosen by the Father. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit sealed those same individuals to guarantee their delivery. It's the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant. Now, we've looked at some of these words in past weeks, so I'm going to gloss over them, just repeat them, and you've got them in your notes as well to look at. But we looked at this word called. We said the noun kletos is used as an adjective or as a noun signifying identity with a specific group, that is, the called of God. The verb kaleo is the verb that indicates the process used by God to bring individuals into salvation, into which salvation He called you, Paul said, through our gospel. Then the noun klesis is a noun which, in its substantival use, indicates the result of being called, and therefore we'd see about it, your calling. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul would say, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's klesis. Now, those words are limited to God's effectual call of a person into salvation. Now, there is another word, that proskoleomai, that we find in Scripture that's never related to salvation, but it's used, for example, in Acts 16 with Paul, and it means to summon or to call, to invite. In fact, invite is not even, probably better not say that. It means to summon or to call. Paul had a mission. Remember, when he was in Troas, he had this vision from the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. He said, we concluded that God had called us, summoned us to preach the gospel in southern Europe. And so that's the word that's used there, never of salvation, but to summon a person to a particular place to minister the word. But interestingly, there are no examples whatsoever of vocational calling in the New Testament. That is, God called me to be a pastor, God called me to be a missionary, God called me to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't find that kind of terminology in the New Testament at all at any place. We find, therefore, in 1 Timothy 3:1, when it comes to like elders, it says, if a man aspires to the office of an elder, or desires the office of an overseer, it's a good thing that he desires to do. So it would not be right to say, God called me to be an elder, because it should be with the desire of the individual, because of their maturity and their desire to serve the body as a servant, that they would say, I desire to be an elder. And that's the difference. Now, with regard to words, we've already looked at substitution, and that is that Christ died in the place of the elect. Let's look at propitiation. Propitiation is God is satisfied with the death of Christ for sin. Note the phrase, the whole world, in the context of 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, but not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. You need to understand, too, that the designation world does not mean everybody without exception. Rarely does it mean that. In this context, it means all people without distinction. When John wrote this, for 1,500 years, for example, God had dealt exclusively with the Jews. And by the death of Jesus Christ, the old covenant which bound God to Israel was abrogated, and therefore God is freed now judicially to deal with all people without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, in other words, the world. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, it's consistently used, world, to contrast the nation of Israel, which means if it's all people without exception, then Israel would have been included in world, but world is used in contrast to Israel and is therefore talking about the Gentiles, or all people without distinction. Now, justification, word that we read and studied in chapter 3 of Romans, it's God's declaration of those for whom Christ died as righteous. Remember the last verse in Romans 4, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification or acquittal. See, it's a done deal. God, therefore, has announced us to be righteous on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Then we come to redemption. God purchased his elect out of the slave market of sin by the death of Christ and set them free so that we're no longer slaves of sin. Now we have some words that we associated with redemption. The first, apolutrosis, has an emphasis of release from captivity by payment of a ransom. And that's one word used. All these words together are trying to emphasize the various aspects of redemption, to release from captive to sin by the payment of a ransom. Lutrao, the second word, Peter says, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, that is to free by paying a ransom. Lutron is the price of redemption. I did not come to be served, but to serve, give my life as a ransom for many. It's talking about the price of it. And then three other related terms, agorazo, which means the purchase in the marketplace, agora meaning marketplace. It means to purchase out of the marketplace in Corinth where they bought and sold slaves. Paul uses that context to say, God purchased you. And the implications of that, of course, are that don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. See, he bought us. It's an effective purchase. Peripoio is the verb we find in Acts 20. Paul says to the elders from Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then peripoiesis, which emphasizes that which God bought, the purchased possession, he mentions in in Ephesians 1:14. The point is this in redemption, that by his death, Jesus Christ bought or purchased people out of the slave market of sin so that he now owns them. The next word, reconciliation. The elect's state of alienation from God is changed so that they're able to be saved. Note again, the term world that you find in these passages refers to all people without distinction, not all people without exception. One final one, regeneration. And that is, this is the concept of being born again that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John 3. It's the work of the Holy Spirit and the experience of the one who is being saved, whereby he uses the Word of God, the gospel, as the seed of regeneration to bring that one who is spiritually dead to life in Christ. And that's what we talked about in 1 John chapter 5. Now take your notes and go to page 3. For the sake of time, I'm speeding up a little bit. The bottom of the page, it's under 3A, the atonement of Christ. And I think it's fair and needful at this point, because if people watching this by video don't have this, it'd be a shame. I want to make sure it's complete on here. And so, therefore, I'm going to take a few moments just to kind of read through a little bit of this so that you'll understand what's going on. The atonement of Christ, his death, accomplished many things. Here are but a few of them. It brought an end to the Mosaic covenant. It ratified the new covenant. It satisfied the justice of God for sin. It reconciled all things to him, so that he is now heir of all things. It purchased those who comprise the church. So the question then comes, for whom did Christ die? And there are two views. They fall into the categories that I mentioned before. The tradition of Pelagius and Jacobus Arminius, or the tradition of Augustine and the Reformers. Another designation is limited or unlimited atonement. You've heard the designations. You probably identify yourself with one or the other of those without really understanding what each of them is. So let's see if we can understand it a little bit. The unlimited view. This view sees the death of Christ as a provision for all people without exception. That is, it renders all people savable. Those who hold this view offer as support the number of passages that say Christ died for the whole world or the world. 1D. Some who hold this view believe that every person has the ability to understand and believe the gospel. It is just that some choose not to. Therefore, it necessitates that the atonement must be for the benefit of all. Follow? If all have the ability to understand, can freely accept it or reject it, then the implication is that the atonement must be for every person without exception. 2D. Others who hold this view, unlimited view, believe that the value of Christ's death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, meaning every individual person, but that it is soteriologically, that is, dealing with salvation, it's soteriologically beneficial only to the elect. This is the view of Charles Rowrie. This same view is also known by the term Amaraldianism. Amaraldianism. Now, those who hold to a limited view of atonement would also agree with 2D, and that is the value of Christ's death was of sufficient value to pay for the sins of the whole world, but it's soteriologically beneficial only to the elect. It's just how do you get it to them? I'll explain that now. Now, the limited view. The limited view of the atonement means that the death of Christ was soteriologically beneficial only for God's elect. It's applied in one of two ways. Limited by the elective purposes of God. Those who believe the Amaraldian view believe that the application of the accomplishments of the death of Christ in salvation is limited to the elect of God. And then we have limited by the intent of God. Those who hold this view of the atonement do so with the belief that it was the decree of God that Christ die in the place of his elect specifically and for none other. Can you see that the same people, it's applied to both? So when you talk about limited atonement, it means how it's applied. Either it's applied on the basis of God's elective purposes, or it's applied by his specific intent. But only the elect are the beneficiaries of the death of Christ. Now here are important considerations. Can those passages that seem to support or teach an unlimited view of the atonement be reasonably answered by the limited view? Conversely, can those passages that seem to teach and support a limited view of the atonement be reasonably answered by the limited view? Finally, which view does the preponderance of the biblical evidence better support? And my view has been my whole ministry. I hold to the limited view, specifically by intent, because I think that's what the Scripture teaches and that's where the preponderance of the evidence is. And it gets down to whoever believes in Christ is going to be saved. So you can argue over and jump up and down and get mad and stamp your feet and everything else. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I just think that the Bible teaches that people get there in a different way. And it's going to result in God getting all the glory and man getting no credit. These terms, I'm going to leave this for your own reading. All doesn't always mean all. Well, we've got 10 minutes. Let's see if we can do here. We can cover all of it here pretty quick. The term all doesn't always mean all. All can mean all in an unlimited sense. That is, in Adam all die. Well, that's a group. That's not all. At 5:12, because all sinned. That's the verse. Romans 5:12. Death came upon all men because all sinned. That means all people without exception. So it can mean all without exception. secondly, all can mean all of a certain group. That's what I was quoting just a moment ago. As in Adam, all die. That is, all who are in Adam, even so in Christ, all should be made alive. So all who are in Adam, all who are in Christ, all of a specific group, all can mean that. All can also be used in a hyperbolic sense, that is, to exaggerate to make a point. For example, in Mark 1:5, while John the Baptist is baptizing, it says, all Judea and Jerusalem went out to him in the Judean desert. Well, it's obvious not every person without exception was there. And the reason why we know that, you can go to John chapter 1, and the Pharisees had sent representatives to John to say, who are you? So there are some who didn't go out to John in the Judean desert. So it just means, a large group of people in that area went out. Or, should be 4C, I've got two twice. All can sometimes mean all sorts of. Not all without exception. When it says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men, that is, all sorts of men to myself, not every individual person. Or 1 Timothy 2, God desires all to be saved. That's all sorts, because in that passage he identifies specifically kings and rulers and so on. So all doesn't always mean all. And then as far as world is concerned, it doesn't always mean everybody without exception either. In John 12:19, when Jesus at the triumphal entry, the Pharisees, somewhat frustrated, said to themselves, look, you're doing no good. The whole world's gone after him. Well, he doesn't mean everybody. It just means a large group of people, hyperbolic sense. I've already mentioned 1 John 2:1, where he's the propitiation of our sins, but not ours, the sins of the whole world, meaning the world of both Jew and Gentile. And then in Romans 11, as I mentioned, the term world refers to Gentiles as distinct from Jews. Now, just skip 3b. That's so inconsequential. Y'all are beyond that. Let's go to 4b, where it's another verse people know a half of. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, Everybody knows that, don't they? Right? But how about the other half? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the question is, who are the any and the all there? And he's writing in the context in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this now my second letter I'm writing to you. You go to the beginning of the first letter. Who's he writing to? The elect sojourners of the dispersion. And the problem is that people in the last days are mocking about why is it taking so long. And Peter says, look, God doesn't look at time the way we do. 1,000 years is like a day to him. He says he is long-suffering toward you specifically, not willing that any, that is, of you would perish, but that all of you would come to repentance, that is, the elect of God. And the clincher on this is that the word willing there is not the word thelo for desire. It's the word boulomai for decree. And when you understand the significance of that word, every time it's used in Scripture where God's the subject, it means decree. So he says, God has not decreed that any of you would perish, but he has decreed that all of you come to repentance. Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to everybody. In context, it's to his elect. And so we can say this, that God has not decreed that any of his elect would perish, but he has decreed that they'd all come to repentance. Gives me the solace to know that there's not any elect person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that will die before they come to faith. Why? Because God has decreed that they'd all come to repentance. And those that are not elect, whom God has not decreed that they come to repentance, it doesn't really make any difference on the spectrum of human life where they are. They're incapable of understanding and believing the gospel. They're under condemnation because of their sin in Adam. It's not capricious. It's they're guilty before God. The amazement is that God has chosen to save any. So that's the way it is. The last thing on here has to do with salvation of the soul, and we'll cover that later on. I've done it here before. I just included it in the diagram because I want people to be able to distinguish between salvation from the penalty of sin and the process of sanctification, which, even though related, is quite separate and distinct. Okay, well, all of your questions now that you want.